This morning, we're going to consider a text in Matthew chapter 18, to be found in verse 21. But prior to this text, where Jesus begins to teach about how often we should forgive our brother, he's instructed the disciples, he's given them a blueprint, as it were, on how they are to go about forgiving their brother when he has sinned or she has sinned against them. He gives steps there, as you see in verse 15. And if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if your brother repents, you have gained your brother. But if your brother does not listen to you, Jesus tells us to go on then and bring two or three more as witnesses before him. And if he still refuses to repent, then you take it to the church, right? The local body, all of the saints of the assembly. And if he fails then to refuse and he still refuses to listen even to the church, you are to treat him as a Gentile or tax collector, or basically not to have anything to do with this individual. And so the text we come to today, this serves as the very backdrop of what Jesus is going to instruct us on forgiveness, specifically gospel-centered forgiveness. So if you will now, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray once more. Our heavenly Father, we thank you for texts like this that instructs us on how often we are to forgive our brother or sister when they sin against us. And God, we confess that this is a very difficult thing to do at times. And so we pray this morning that by your grace, you would grow us in our understanding of how we have been forgiven, and therefore to live in light of that reality and be willing and ready to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ. God, help us now to understand your text. For the glory of your name, we pray these things. Amen. This week, in thinking through how I would open this text, I was interested in finding a story of where you have two Christians and one has sinned against the other in a dramatic fashion, and yet this brother or this sister comes to them asking for forgiveness and yet they forgive them. I thought it would be wise on my part to do so in thinking through this idea of gospel-centered forgiveness. Part of me thought that if I were to find this, it maybe could move the affections and move the emotions, because all of us love to hear a great story of how one person has forgiven another. However, I have shifted focus from that idea because I believe the story that we have before us today is one of much greater value. It is one that is worth pondering more so than just having two Christians forgive one another. The story that we have before us today, the parable as it were, is one that should move our affections and our hearts towards God and gratitude towards Him for the forgiveness that we have received. The story that is before us is one that pictures for us perfectly the forgiveness of God that he has shown to us in the gospel. It pictures for us the immeasurable amount of debt that we owe God for our sins since our very conception. And a fundamental gospel truth is that forgiveness for every believer was accomplished by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and dying on a cross for our sins, paying, therefore, the penalty for our sins. One of the most famous passages in all of Scripture is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This truly is the greatest act and story of forgiveness. And good news for that sake. And good news to us that God would send his only Son so that he could pardon the sins of his people. No story of biblical forgiveness can rise to the same level as this. No story that I could have shared with you this morning on how one sinner forgave another sinner can compare to a holy God forgiving a sinner before his sight. Sure, we can look to examples in Scripture like that of Joseph. You remember the story where Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, and yet he goes through a season of trials and God is testing him there. And of course, he is accused falsely by Potiphar's wife. He's thrown into the prison and he's there for a number of years. And he has all of this time to think and to soak in what exactly his state is and how he has come here. And yet Joseph did not have a grudge against his brothers. He did not harbor unforgiveness in his heart towards his brothers. You remember what he says there in Genesis chapter 50. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This truly is a story that we can look at in the Scriptures that reminds us of what biblical forgiveness looks like. Also, the Apostle Stephen, as he's being stoned by his stoners, what does he say? He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. He does not harbor for unforgiveness against the people that are stoning him to death as he sits there before God and he is martyred before others. And surely these serve as great lessons to us. And we can profit greatly from them. However, it pales in comparison. It pales in comparison to the grace that we have received from God and the forgiveness of our sins. You see, the debt that every human being owes to God from the moment of conception is a debt that he or she cannot pay on their own. They cannot repay the debt that they owe to God for their sin on their own. There's no amount of money. There's no amount of tears. There is no amount of good works that a Christian can even do to begin to gain favor with God because of the debt of his sin. The debt, brothers and sisters, had to be paid by Christ himself. And in our parable today, we have a man who has been forgiven an amount of debt towards his master that could have never been paid in his lifetime. The text tells us that he was forgiven of 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. The debt that he owed put himself and his family at jeopardy. And his master was threatening to put them all in jail until they could repay but a sum of the money that he owed them. But this debt that he owed, brothers and sisters, was a debt that could have never been paid in his lifetime. It would have took multiple and multiple lifetimes to do this. So today, what I want us to learn from this passage is a theme that runs throughout sacred scripture. And that is the theme of forgiveness, divine forgiveness. Primarily, I want us to go away from our text today thinking about gospel-centered forgiveness, which is what I have entitled the message this morning. For gospel-centered forgiveness, it is a distinguishing mark of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a distinguishing mark of every believer in Christ. And today I hope that we are reminded of the command that we must forgive and challenged as well, and being reminded of how often we are to forgive our brothers and our sisters when they sin against us. Brothers and sisters, it is good and it is something that we should do often in visiting parables like this. Often the parables were directed towards people that could not understand, but yet God has given us, Jesus Christ has given a parable to us, as it were, this morning. You see, he is speaking to Peter and to the disciples concerning this parable, and he wants them to understand what forgiveness truly is. We need to come back to gospel passages like this time and time again to be reminded of the grace of God that we have received. And the serious warning that Jesus offers here in verse 35, if we do not forgive our brothers from our hearts. So in considering this theme of gospel-centered forgiveness this morning, I have 3 points for consideration for those of you who are taking notes. The first point we will consider this morning is the regularity of forgiveness. Secondly, we will consider the example of forgiveness. And third, we will consider the warning of unforgiveness. Notice again in your text, verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Peter in our text has rightly understood, hasn't he, what Jesus has just instructed about if your brother sins against you, this is how you are to deal with that brother. But you notice in verses 15 to 20, Jesus did not mention anything about how often you shall forgive your brother. And so the logical conclusion that Peter derives from what Christ has just taught is, if I am to forgive my brother in this way, and if I go to my brother that has sinned against me, how often should I forgive my brother that sins against me? This is a legitimate question that Peter asks. It's not something that he's being facetious in some way by saying, should I forgive my brother 7 times, Lord? He's being genuine in asking this question. And he asks the question, how often should I forgive my brother? But to reveal the heart of Peter, to really reveal the heart behind the question, we must consider the second part of what he says there. As many as 7 times? Some in this day in the Jewish culture would forgive 3 times for premeditated sin. So if you were to forgive someone for 3 times, you knowingly know they sinned against you in this way, the 4th time, that's it. There's no more forgiveness offered to that individual. So Peter, he heightens it, right? He doubles it and adds 1 here by saying 7 times. But the Lord responds to him, no, 77 times, Peter. 77 times. But what is the point that Jesus is making here? Is he saying that we should count to 78 times when our brother sins against us? And then on the 78th time that there is no more forgiveness for you, brother? That is not what he is saying here. Some translations say 70 times 7, equaling up to 490. So are you supposed to forgive your brother or your sister 491 times? And then after the 491st time, there is no more forgiveness to be offered to your brother or your sister in Christ. No, that is not what Jesus is pressing home to Peter here. You see, to count up to 7 sins might be an easy task in one sense, especially if your brother sins against you 7 times in one day. But to count up to 77 times would truly take a meticulous act of you to continue to write down the sins that your brother sins against you. And to count all the way up to 78, you have missed the point of forgiveness in the first place. You have missed the point. Jesus is setting a standard here of forgiveness that all believers should forgive their brothers and sisters for sinning against them with what? A boundless amount of times. Because you do not remember the sins that you've already forgiven. It's not as though, I'm not saying here that we have to totally forget when a brother or sister in Christ sins against us, but we act as if they never sinned against us. We embrace them once again and we love them wholeheartedly each and every time we forgive them for a sin that they've committed against us. Each and every time that they've committed a sin against us, we must be ready and willing to forgive. Now, before we consider some application and implications from this text, let us notice a few things. It is obvious here in the text who Peter is referring to as a brother. He's not talking about his relative. He's not talking about an enemy or a stranger. He's talking about someone who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, who has received the grace of God, who has been adopted by the Father, who will one day be with Peter for all of eternity, praising the great triune God. This is the brother that Peter is referring to in our text. So the only logical conclusion that Peter should walk away with is that no matter what the offense or how often the offense, I must be ready to forgive my brother. And notice that Jesus doesn't require a response from the person that sinned against us in order that we may forgive them. You see, it's easy when a brother has sinned against us and they come to us and they come to us in penitential tears and they really have deep remorse for how they have harmed us. But Jesus does not put the stipulation there. He does not put the response of the individual that has sinned against us. He puts the response to us to forgive regardless of how the brother is reacting towards their sin against us. He leaves no room for misinterpreting his words. He leaves no room for this. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts, says concerning this passage, "What a happy world it would be if this rule of our Lord was more known and better obeyed." But how much more so in the body of Christ? We who have the scriptures, brothers and sisters, we have the revealed will of God telling us that we must be ready to forgive in this way. If we're honest with ourselves this morning, the teaching that Jesus instructs us here is hard. Because you see, when a non-believer sins against us in some way, we somewhat expect it. When we have a cruel boss who is always mistreating us and who is maybe persecuting us for our faith, we somewhat expect these things to happen. When people ridicule you for your faith in your teenage years, we somewhat expect that from them. But when a brother or sister sins against us, it hurts, it stings, it bites, because they should know better, shouldn't they? They should know better not to sin against me in this way. Not only that, they should know better not to sin against me time and time again, especially 77 times. And it is very difficult to forgive them as opposed to someone who does not know Christ. It is very easy to forgive them in comparison to someone who does not know Christ. So the application that comes from this text is this morning, brothers and sisters. Is there a brother or sister in your life that you've asked this very same question to God? God, how often shall I forgive my brother? How often shall I forgive my brother that continually sins against me? And Jesus' response is this: 77 times. 77 times. He says, you must have a heart of forgiveness towards your brother. You must have a heart that is inclined and that is ready and willing to forgive at all times against all offenses. May we be a people then. May you be a people here at Christ Reformed Baptist Church that so embodies this truth and so embraces this reality of forgiveness within the local context, because it is vitally important that you do so for the safety and also that you do not cause division amongst this congregation. Let us now consider the second point of consideration this morning from our text, and that is the example of forgiveness. Look again at verse 23 of our text. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that they had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." The parable begins in a familiar way that Jesus has used before in some of his parables that he has told. He often compares the kingdom of heaven, and he uses stories and pictures to represent what the kingdom of heaven is like. He uses it to represent what the kingdom of heaven is like. And here you have one servant who is brought to the king who owes 10,000 talents. Wait a minute. How much is 10,000 talents? We don't speak in those terms anymore in this day. So how much exactly is 10,000 talents here, Lord? Well, notes in Bible and study Bible sometimes say 10,000 talents equals millions of dollars. They give the general estimation that 10,000 talents equals millions of dollars. But we can be far more precise. First, in English, a talent is a skill or ability that someone possesses. But in New Testament times, a talent was a unit of weight for valuable metals, chiefly silver. One talent was about 75 pounds of silver. Therefore, 10,000 talents equaled 750,000 pounds or 375 tons of silver. But there is a better way to set the value of a talent. One talent, you see, equaled 6,000 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage in this day. Thus, one talent equaled 20 years' wages for a common laborer. Therefore, 10,000 talents equals this, 200,000 years' wages, or 60 million days' wages. So he truly is. He has a debt that is astronomical. I mean, it is beyond comparison how he could even get into this much debt. And yet you have the king here who seeks to settle accounts with his servants. And this one is brought to him. The king orders, bring my servants to me who owe me money. This one is brought, and the servant recognizes the great danger he is in, doesn't he? He recognizes, oh, now it is time for me to give an account to my master. It is time for me to reckon with the one who has given me and entrusted me with all of this money to now account for that. And the servant responds from the king ordering that him and his wife and children be sent to prison to be sold to make payment, as it were. He falls on his knees and begins imploring the king to have patience with him and that he could pay back the debt. He had the audacity to say, if you just be patient with me, master, I will pay back the debt that I owe you. There's no way, if he really understands how much money he owes his master, that he could ever pay him back for the debt that he owes him. And you see, the king could have done, I would say, potentially three things from this servant's plea for mercy. First, the king could have simply denied the request. He was not obligated to hear his servant's cry for mercy. Secondly, the king could have simply allowed the servant to fall on his face in trying to pay back this debt. Go out as you were and come back maybe in a year. He gives him a year or two to come back and see how much money he can bring with him. Or third and last, he can forgive him the debt. He can forgive him the debt. And he does so. The parable tells us that he forgives him out of pity for him. He had pity on someone who owed him this large sum of money. This king was owed an incredible amount of money, and he shows pity for his servant. He not only releases him and his family, but he forgives the debt completely. He wipes his slate clean, as it were. You owe me nothing more. Go your way. What a wonderful mercy this king has shown to his servant. But how quickly this very same servant forgot the grace that was shown to him. Notice again in verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. One can only imagine an event like this taking place in real life, correct? I mean, imagine a servant of Bill Gates bankrupting Bill Gates, and yet he forgives him of the debt. And immediately, the first order of business from that person being forgiven this great amount of debt is to go settle accounts with someone who owes them 100 denarii. This is his first order of business, you see. Immediately he goes out from the king's presence and he says, just like my master has sought to settle accounts with me, I'm going to settle accounts with my servant. And the text tells us his servant owed him 100 denarii. How much is 100 denarii? It's 100 days worth of work. 4 months. 4 months work comparatively to the 200,000 years that would have taken him to pay back his master. This is ruthless, as it were. And it is unimaginable how he could have a heart so hardened that he would go out and impose his will upon his servant that owes him this money. And did you notice his servant's response to him? He falls on his knees as well. He begins to plead for mercy. He does so by saying, have patience with me and I will pay you. He echoes the very same words that the servant who owed the master 10,000 talents says to him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. But the wicked servant refused his request and put him in prison for the debt that he owed. He put him in prison for the debt that he owed. This heartless action by the wicked servant causes the other servants that are standing by and watching to be troubled and to be distressed because of it, because they recognize the wickedness of what has just taken place. And so these servants arise and they go quickly to the master. They go quickly to the master. Notice again in verse 32 what it said. Verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. So they go, they give this report, and then the master once again has to summon his very same servant that he has forgiven for 10,000 talents for the wicked act that he has just committed against his own servant. And it's a great question, isn't it? It's a great question that the master asks to his servant. Notice what he says there in verse 32. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" It's interesting in this parable how the master recalls exactly what took place between him and his servant. When he sought to settle accounts with him for 10,000 talents, he remembers his words, right? He remembers how he cried out for mercy to him. The master also rightly understands that his servant should have showed compassion and mercy to the one that owed him 100 denarii. This parable serves as a picture for us, doesn't it? It serves as a picture to the body of Christ and the relationship of us to God the Father has forgiven us a debt that was unable to be paid. And this master here, he's angered in this story. He summons this wicked servant. How much more God the Father with his children who have been forgiven an amount of debt that could have never been paid? Even if you could spend 200,000 years before God the Father seeking to pay back the debt that we owe him for our sin, it could never have been paid. John Stott, in reflecting upon this text, once said this: "Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves we have minimized our own." What are some implications then that we should draw from this text? Brothers and sisters, if we are like the servant here that is unwilling to forgive, then we too are seen in the eyes of God the Father as wicked servants. This is not a parable that we should walk away from and not marvel at the grace of God. Parables like this should truly cause us to weep before God for the debt that we have been forgiven. And therefore, we are able to live in light of that reality and to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ who sin against us. You see, God the Father, in his great mercy, for those of you who are Christians this morning, one day in your lifetime, he sought to settle accounts, didn't he? And he summoned you. He summoned you, as it were, to himself. And you stood before him, recognizing the debt that you owed to him, recognizing that you were in grave danger, and there is no way that you could pay back this debt if you rightly understand sin, and if you rightly understand forgiveness, and if you rightly understand the holiness of God. He summoned us. And we cried out as well, didn't we? "God, be patient with me. Be patient with me, God. I can pay back some of this debt." Some of us responded, I can pay back some of this debt that I owe you, God. I will make it right. I will restore the things that I have taken from you. I will indeed repay the debt that I owe you. This is so often the response of the Christian who doesn't fully understand what he or she has been saved from, who doesn't fully understand the full weight of sin, and that one sin is worthy of eternal damnation. Just one sin. This is the response of the Christian who doesn't fully understand what it cost Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But you see, God settled accounts with sinners, not like the master in the parable. You see, the master in the parable simply spoke a word to the servant. He forgives him and he releases him by speaking a word. But you see, God the Father sent his very own son so that accounts could be settled. So that accounts could be settled. The Apostle Paul makes this clear to us, doesn't he, in the book of Colossians, when he writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside." And how did he set it aside? Nailing it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. If you're here this morning and you find yourself on the outside looking in, you don't really know whether or not your debt has been canceled. You may wrestle with trying to pay back God something instead of relying on the grace that is offered to you in the gospel. You must not look to repay God for the sins that you've committed, but instead you must entrust yourself to the one who is able to forgive to the uttermost. You must flee to Christ, just like the servant here who recognizes that he is in such great debt that his master must have mercy upon him. If you do not have a clear conscience regarding these things, I would beg of you this morning that you would flee to Christ, asking him to forgive you of the debt that you owe. Augustus Toplady once penned these words, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. There is nothing that we bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, dear Lord. There is nothing that we bring in our hands to God to have the debt of our sin forgiven. We must by faith look to Christ." Brothers and sisters, the application to us is this. We know from other places in Scripture that we should forgive those who persecute us and seek our harm. We are commanded there to even forgive the enemies, right? If one asks us to go 1 mile, we shall go 2. If one slaps us on one cheek, we shall turn the other also. How much more so in the local church? The one that you are in union with because of the Spirit of God who has been poured out into your hearts. How much more so should the forgiveness overflow in the local body? Lastly, I want to point out this from our text. Jesus here, in telling this parable of the servant who owed 100 denarii, he's not making light of the money that is owed to his servant. But he is setting it in comparison. He is saying that this servant owes you 100 denarii, and yet you owed the master, you owed God the Father 10,000 talents. And he is saying that although he owes you 100 denarii, once again, he's pressing home the point, it pales in comparison to what we owed God the Father. So if we understand it rightly, when our brother or sister sins against us, we should quickly remember, we should be quick to remember the debt that God has forgiven us. Our story, the narrative ends in this way. And it ends with a warning, doesn't it? In verse 35, notice again. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And Jesus in verse 35, he now shifts, doesn't he? He makes a shift from using parabolic language and he gives a direct application to his disciples. He tells them, if you do not forgive, your heavenly Father will do to you as the one, as the way the master done to the wicked servant in this text, by delivering him over to the jailers. It can also be interpreted to the torturers. But notice the text did not say, deliver him over to the executioners, right? We know that God does not take away the debt that he has forgiven a sinner. when he comes to him and he has truly saved. He does not take this away. But what he is pressing home here, chiefly to Peter and the disciples, is this. If you choose, and yes, I said choose, if you choose to not forgive your brother from your heart, God the Father in his anger towards you will discipline you under his rod. He will discipline you. He will give you over, as it were, to the torturers. This can be done in many different ways. We know God controls all things, decrees all things. We're also not to understand verse 35 as some type of works righteousness. You see, our forgiveness from God Almighty is not based on how perfectly we forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not what it's based upon. Rather, what Jesus is teaching is that if you are unwilling, if you remain hard-hearted towards your brother and sister, and you are unwilling to forgive them, then God must discipline you, like the master does the wicked servant. And lastly, what does he say here? He says that when we forgive, we do. How do we do so? We do it from the heart. We do it from the heart. He leaves no wiggle room, does he? He leaves no wiggle room for hypocrisy in the local church. It's easy to say, I forgive you, brother, and yet still harbor the unforgiveness in our hearts. But to truly forgive from the heart is to look at him or her once again as who he or she is, and that is a son or daughter of the Most High God. And to love them and to trust them again, and whatever offense they've committed against you, it is to embrace them once again in loving communion and in loving relationship with them, forgiving them. Some final implications and applications from our text. The first implication from verse 35 is this. If you are unwilling to forgive, it truly shows a strong indication that you have yet to receive forgiveness of God yourself. That's the warning, isn't it? If you are absolutely unwilling to forgive, you either, one, do not understand the grace of God that you have received, or you have not received the grace of God at all. Secondly, I recognize that what is taught in this passage is very difficult. Sin, you see, can have long-lasting, lingering effects upon us. The sin of our brothers and sisters, as I mentioned earlier, it stings us to the core. And Satan can use this, can he? He can use this to cause division and splits among the brethren by reminding you constantly of what your brother or sister has done to you time and time again. And so we naturally, brothers and sisters, cannot forgive from the heart on our own. We must be empowered by the Spirit. And a great blessing that we have in the gospel, when we are saved, God pours out his Spirit, doesn't he, into our hearts. And he enables us to do this. He not only commands us, but he enables us to do this, to forgive from our hearts. And thinking about this concept, I'm reminded of the passage in Galatians 5, where Paul makes the contrast between the works of the flesh, right, and the fruit of the Spirit. And what does he say there in chapter 5? He mentions some of the works of the flesh as this: enmity, strife, fits of anger, dissensions, divisions. And Paul gives a clear warning right after that, doesn't he? Concerning these things, he says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or rightly interpreted, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice the unwillingness to forgive also will not inherit the kingdom of God. But contrasting them, contrasting the works of the flesh, and now setting forth the fruit of the Spirit, you know what they are, brothers and sisters. It is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So God, brothers and sisters, has given us the Spirit to produce this very same fruit in our lives. That when our brother or sister sins against us, we're able to still love them. We're able to be long-suffering and to be patient with them and to show kindness and goodness towards them. Lastly, I will close with this. We're going to come to the Lord's table here in a moment. This pictures for us, doesn't it? It pictures for us the full weight of sin that it cost God in sending His very own Son. When we drink the cup and we eat the bread, we are reminded each and every Lord's Day of what it cost Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for the penalty and the debt of our sins. How then can we come to such a table and harbor unforgiveness in our hearts? How? It is a contradiction to think in such ways and to think in such terms. For here we have the Son of God pictured for us, the perfect forgiveness that we have received from God the Father and the forgiveness of our sins. Brethren, let us rejoice. This truly is a passage I know that is challenging. It is tough to receive in many respects, but we can do so by the help of God, for truly He has poured out His love into our hearts, and therefore we are able to turn and to love and to forgive our brothers. Let's pray. Heavenly gracious Father, we truly do thank You for the grace that You have shown us. We thank You, O God, that You have canceled the debt by nailing it to the cross. And we thank You that we will gather here briefly to gather around the table, to have communion with You and communion with one another, Father. And we so thank You for this ordinance that You have given us, this display of grace that reminds us, O Father, of the grace that we have received. Oh, may we never forget what we have been forgiven, Father. May we meditate and think deeply upon these truths each and every day, so that our hearts may be tender when our brothers or sisters sin against us. God, we pray all these things in the name of Your precious Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.